I want to share with you a little bit of how our family's been blessed, as you heard Leo speak to. How Wayne Sr. started with waste management and grew that business into several other Fortune 500 companies. To share with you a little bit about my life growing up, an inside view to his world, if you will. And then what my life's been like the last 10 years. And my wife knew exactly who she was marrying. She knew she'd marrying a man that wouldn't mind her going to Valentine's Day, spending Valentine's Day in Costa Rica with three other men. A good thing we have a trusting relationship after 16 years. See, my grandfather was a carpenter, and he was a home builder in Chicago, and moved to Fort Lauderdale when Wayne Sr. was 15 years old. Heard about the big housing boom down there that was going on. Wayne Sr. spent a lot of time working for my grandfather, for his father, and when he wasn't, he was busy teaching water skiing, an entrepreneur from a young age. When he proposed to my mother, he was flat broke. She told me that he sold his pickup truck in order to buy her engagement ring. But little did he know at that time that that marriage would bring his first venture capital. He had gone and tried to raise some money to buy his first garbage truck, but unsuccessfully. And my grandfather, on my mother's side, loaned him $5,000 to buy his first garbage truck from a wonderful African-American gentleman in Fort Lauderdale. It didn't run well, but it ran. She used to tell me how Wayne Sr. would get up before dawn, go out with a part-time helper and pick up garbage in Fort Lauderdale, how he'd come home at noon and change clothes, put on a tie, and go out and solicit for new business. And as the word of good service and the sleepy town began to grow, Southern Sanitation was born. She'd talk to me about going to she'd share stories about going to help him to get the truck to run that night before if he'd go out and work. So the thing was always broken down. She'd share stories of the palmetto bugs. I know them better now, I guess, as roaches, but down the south, I hear we call them palmetto bugs. She said, honey, those palmetto bugs, they were as big as sparrows. She said, they fly, and they just, that was terrible. She said, Dad would complain, hold the light still, honey. I'm trying, but those palmetto bugs. And she'd tell me stories of the land crabs, she'd say, were just as big as dinner saucers, and how she could hear their claws on the concrete coming towards her and coming towards the light, and that it just gave her the willies. Wayne Sr. started the company, as I said, called Southern Sanitation, and he's a creative guy, so he had to put some slogans on the side of his garbage truck. He said, caution, this truck has bad breath. We cater weddings. And only in South Florida, free snow removal. Creative guy. In the 1970, he got in contact with one of his cousin's husbands, who was running a waste company called Ace Refuge up in the Michigan and Chicago area, and they decided to merge forces and create a company called Waste Management. And in 1972, they went public with that company, Waste Management, which began a mad rush to roll up the industry. The goal was to go out across the nation and buy the best operators, to leave them in place, and but to join together and to infuse capital into their businesses so they could grow as entrepreneurs. Dad would go out and he'd have three meetings a day. He'd have one and go into the city that morning and get the yellow pages and go out and look for the biggest ad and go and visit that gentleman and try to convince him why he should sell him his company. He'd do the same thing at lunchtime and another meeting within the city at dinner time, excusing himself early so he could get ready for the travel to the city the next day. And over time, as that went on, he shared with me a story where they chartered a small propeller plane, and he spent the 9 months on the road. He was newly remarried, and he said that he would come into town on Monday mornings in order to have a board meeting so they could approve all the deals that they did. And in that nine-month period, he said they did 117 deals, and that he only saw Mom for a couple of hours when she'd come back to the office to drop off his clothes that she laundered so that he could go back out on the road again. He was committed. In 1985, he 1984, he retired from waste management. It was the largest waste business in the United States and the world at that time. And it was incredible watching him grow that company and watching it run. In 1987, a former waste management director and a longtime friend of Wayne Sr.'s convinced him that that he needed to come and see his video store, John Melk. Wayne Sr. had ideas of what a video store was. He didn't know in a VCR that. He said, I don't want to come see your video store. I know what they're like. They're dark and dingy, and they rent the kind of movies you don't want anybody to know that you watched. John tried to convince him, no, that's not true. It's not like that at all. This is a great place. And one day while Wayne Sr. was in Chicago, he drove and met him at the plane and stood there and waited and wouldn't let him get on the airplane and convinced him, come on, you got to get in the car, and basically hijacked him and took him to the store. They arrived at the John's Blockbuster video store, and Wayne Sr. was impressed. It was unlike anything he'd seen before. And when he went and looked at the books, he was really impressed. He was wowed at the incredible pre-tax margins. So John and Wayne Sr. and another director from Waste Management went out to Dallas with the desire to acquire some of this new company, but to leave the management in place. They made an $18 million investment at that time, with the goal of leaving David Cook, the founder, to run the company. And Wayne Sr.'s goal was to be retired. He had just recently gotten out of waste management, and I was just getting ready to graduate college with no idea what I was going to do. I'd worked for waste management my entire life, at the landfill when I was 12, and sales, and even in Saudi Arabia before I went to college. And when he retired, I was totally lost. So I was relieved when he talked about making this investment in Blockbuster Video. David was a computer whiz, and he loved videos. He created that awesome computer system that was the heart of the stores. At the time when Wayne Sr. and the group invested $18 million, they had 13 Blockbuster Video stores and a handful of franchises that were contained in development agreements around the country. Soon, though, a disagreement occurred at how to grow the company. David's passion was computers and golf and spending time with his family. He thought the company should be franchised, which would give them a wonderful way for him to live his life and to collect great franchise royalties. And it probably would have been an okay way to go. Except Wayne Sr. looked at it and said, nah, we need to own all these stores. We need to own all the company stores and only franchise the small markets. The margins are too great. The company's public. We can create tremendous shareholder value, and it's the way that we should really go. Well, that conversation went on a couple weeks, and one day David came in to see Wayne, and he said, you know, you're probably right. Probably should create shareholders value, and probably the way to do that is to open company stores. And so why don't you buy my stock out, and I'll go off and just be a shareholder, and you can run the company the way you want. Oh, problem now. The other two partners in the business were both running public companies, and they looked to Dad and said, hey, you're the only one that's semi-retired running companies in Florida. You need to go protect our investment. After all, you're the one that got us in this boat with the idea that we should be owning all of our own stores. So Wayne Sr. became the logical choice to be CEO, and we were off running again. Over the eight-year period that Wayne Sr. was in charge of Blockbuster Video, the stock rose over 3,000%, and the company averaged a store opening every 18 hours for 8 years. When the company was sold to Viacom, they had over 5,000 stores that had been opened, and the company sold for $8 billion. See, the common thread running through the first two businesses that the family operated was that they both focused on recurring revenue. In the garbage business, we were renting a container. We had to come and empty your container every week, so that you could put more trash in it, so that we could charge you rent again and again and again. Everybody said, you were in the garbage business. We always maintained that we were in the rental business. We rented you a container. Same thing with Blockbuster Video. That was even better. It didn't smell. You came in and you rented your tape for 3 days and two nights, hopefully returned it late. Our nifty computer system caught that and charged you another $3.99. Y'all paid some of those late fees, too. All of us kids thought, hey, this is great. And we put your tape back on the shelf again, carried lots of new releases. You came in, didn't find what you were looking for, and you were forced to rent something out of our regular video library, our 5,000 tapes that were less expensive to buy, that rented again and again and again. And just like our containers, eventually they were paid for, and our cost of goods reached zero. A wonderful business. Our theory was simple, that it was easier to acquire a customer once, to maintain that customer with exceptional service, than to have to attract a new customer every time for each sale. After Blockbuster Video, we were spoiled. We looked at a lot of businesses. There were a group of five of us that really kind of traveled around the country. We looked at businesses from renting hospital equipment, to even looked at a company that wanted to do a rollout of where you could get a back massage in a chair in the storefront of a window of a storefront store. We looked at the beauty supply industry, but none of them had the margins that we had seen at Blockbuster Video. One day, a friend of Wayne Sr.'s called, Mike DeGroote, said, "Hey, I've got a small waste company that operates in the Southeast and the Southwest, and it's clean. We do about $50, $60 million of business. And why don't we get together and do something?" Wayne Sr. said, "Well, Mike, you know, sounds great, but kind of had the attitude of, already been there, already done that. I'm looking for something new to do." Well, we had remembered how successful he'd been at Waste Management and began to get in his ear and talk to him. We said, "You know, your brother-in-law, Uncle Whit, down here in South Florida has a wonderful waste company too, about the same volume. His is private, Mike's is public. Maybe we could put the two together and, start to create some magic, and the stock price would start to run." Well, he thought about it, and his mind is so much bigger than the rest of ours. He said, "You know, if we're going to do that, it's got to be more than a waste business. Why don't we build a service conglomerate?" And the idea of Republic Services was born. So we did. We took Mike up on his offer, invested some money in the company. All of us got a bunch of stock. We convinced my uncle that he should throw in with us in a pooling of interest, and we were off. Our stock price began to run as people thought, "Hey, he's going to do it again. We got to get some of this." And we went out with our 70 multiple stock and began to buy companies. We got into the home security business, another wonderful rental business. We sell you the equipment to put in your home for basically cost, and that earns us the right to sign a contract with you to charge you $24.95 for the rest of your natural life. It's true. Once you get that security system, the wife will never let you get rid of it. "Honey, when you're away, what am I going to do?" Just kidding. It's probably true, though. We then used our 70 multiple stock to go out and to buy car dealers. And we were buying car companies for 10 to 15 times revenue with our 70 multiple stock. And in a 2-year period, we acquired $2 billion worth of companies. I'm sorry. I'm trying to not use my notes because I like to speak better, but they tell me I've been running too long. So we got into the new car business, and we did. We acquired $20 billion of business in a 2-year period with our stock. Unfortunately, the markets began to change, and technology companies became hot. And although we had a great company that was making a lot of money, our stock began to plummet. Wall Street came to us and said, "Listen, you got a bunch of great companies, but it's kind of hard for the average investor to understand. You're in the billboard business, the new car business, the waste business. We had bought Alamo and National Rental Car, and we were in the security business." They said, "You need to become a pure play. Pick one industry, one company, and we think that that'll help to revive your sagging stock price." So Wayne Sr. and the group did some analysis, and they decided that the car business was going to be it. It was a $1 trillion industry at that time, if you included finance, new car sales, repair, and collision. Our goal was simply to have 10% of that $1 trillion. See, Wayne Sr. was never big on diversification. His philosophy was always, "Why should I invest in somebody else's company when I can invest in our own? We know what we're doing, we know how we're doing," and that had really served us well over a number of years. Served us very well through Waste Management, served us very, very well over the years at Blockbuster, as you heard, with our $8 billion sale. but didn't serve us so well in our AutoNation. We sold off our waste company, it became Public Services, sold off our security company, our billboard company, sold off our rental car companies, and focused on this $20 billion a year revenue that we had in the auto business. But our stock price continued to sag. It went from a high of $44 a share to $5 a share, which ultimately cost the family a little over $1 billion on paper. It was tough. Fortunately, our stock's come back up, and we're around $20 a share today as we speak. That diversification, lack of diversification, served us well the first two times, but as you heard, proved costly the third time. But our family's been blessed. We've been blessed with many successes. We've had a few failures, but our successes have more than outweighed our failures. And if you were to ask Dad, how did you pick three different industries, and how were you so successful in each one of them? Being as humble as he is, he'd tell you, well, you know, we're not any smarter than anybody else, which he says all the time, so we've got to work twice as hard. In fact, when I got out of college, I said, Dad, it's tough working for you, being the son and whatnot. What do you expect? He said, well, son, I only expect you to work half days. And I started to smile. He said, no, don't misunderstand me. Either the first half or the second half, it's up to you, just half days. 12 hours. Yeah. Now, his motto was, we work twice as hard as everybody else. And that statement was true until about 4 or 5 years ago. Wayne Sr. worked 7 days a week, almost year-round, as did most of the folks that surrounded him in top management. And if you were to ask him again, how did you pick those diverse industries to get involved in? He'd tell you, we're in the right place at the right time. And the biggest thing I think that he would tell you is that he picked the right people. He's a big believer and is a leader in knowing your weaknesses. And his goal was always to go out and to find the top people in the industry, to share the vision that he had, and then to empower them to go out and to create value and to create wealth, and just to kind of guide them and keep them inside the box. He was never afraid to hire people that knew way more than he did, and really, really prided himself on that. I think he does have an incredible ability to seek out the top players in industry. But my theory is a little bit different. I believe that the hand of God was upon my father, guiding him and allowing those awesome opportunities to unfold. You may say, well, why do you believe that? Why do you think that God would intervene? And I would say because if Wayne Sr. wasn't so successful, I wouldn't be here today. None of you would have come to see me. Don't get me wrong. I mean, I've done some neat things in business, but certainly not to the level that he has. You know, we all have been blessed in our family and the executives that work with him to be able to springboard off of what he's done. He's really the attraction. All of you are here hoping to hear something that will help you in your businesses today. What did Wayne Sr. do? How did he do it? Well, as I told you, picks the right people and trusts those people. Tremendous leader. I think God opened his eyes and showed him what those opportunities were. I think God gave him the humbleness to be able to hire people that were sharper than he was and gave him the drive to be able to work as hard as he did, knowing that one day I would stand before you. I'd like to share with you a little bit about my life growing up now, too, and more importantly, how my life has changed these last years. See, my mother and father, they were raised in the Reformed Church, which I think is even way right of the Baptist Church. It's very, very strict. They've softened a bit now in the last 40 years. And my mother divorced my father when I was 5 years old. My brother Scott was 3. See, they were both wonderful people, but probably were not the right fit. He worked hard, had a vision, had a drive that was incredible, trying to create and make something out of nothing. And she was a little bit more needy and needed to spend more time and didn't understand why he was away as much as he was. And when she went to the church and she told them that, the pastor's response was, well, we disagree. We think that's the wrong thing to do and that you're sinning against God and you're no longer welcome to come to church. Well, Mom took that hard. We moved from Florida back to Chicago where her father and mother were, and needless to say, we didn't attend much church. I can remember making it a little bit with my mother, and she would go with my grandmother, and I made it to a little bit of Sunday school. I made it to enough Sunday school as a child to learn that there was a God, that he had a son named Jesus Christ who he sent to this earth to die for us so that we could go to heaven. And in that church setting, you can imagine that I heard enough about the alternative to heaven to make a decision at an early age that I wanted heaven. My strongest memories are being a little bit ADD and sitting next to my grandmother and her pinching me as I'd struggle and wiggle and during the sermons, and she'd pinch the top of my leg and just hurt, and all I could do not to scream out, and then she'd give me a pink peppermint, and I never understood that. Funny thing is, I still have a bag of those peppermints in my house. Anyway, as Wayne Sr. grew more and more successful in business, and I grew and I watched, Mom tried to ground me as best that she could. She loved Jesus Christ very much and would pray with us, but my eyes were solely focused on him. I wanted a new Eldorado, split rear window like he had. I wanted to fly in the airplane to be able to go skiing like he took us. I wanted to have a big house like he had. I wanted the power and the respect that he had. And as I grew and graduated college, that was my sole focus. Any grounding, anything that my mother had tried to impart to me about who Christ was and how I was to live my life was long buried. I was focused for the world, and that was all that I desired. And I found it. I got married. I had two wonderful children and had everything that the world would say success was. Best seats to all the best sporting events, a big house, a sport fishing boat, flew around on Wayne Sr. 737. Life was grand. But my mom began to get after me. She said, "Honey, you've got two wonderful children now, and they really need to be grounded. You know, the life that you're living, it's not really reality. They need to be grounded. They need to know who Jesus Christ is." And so she started getting after me about going to church. And I'd kind of pay her some lip service. Say, "Yeah, Mom, well, you know, I'm traveling a lot. I work Saturdays and sometimes even Sundays. I'll try to get to church." But God had a plan. About 9 years ago, he began sending people into my life, maybe like what Mark was in your life. And they began to talk to me and knock on my heart and say, "Come on, why don't you come to church with me?" And one of those individuals that came into my life was an incredible man named Captain Fleetwood McDonough, Captain Brad Fleetwood McDonough. He was the captain of a nuclear submarine, the Mendel Rivers. And a couple of friends invited me to go and spend 3 days underway with him on his nuclear submarine. And I traveled to South Carolina, and the five of us went on his submarine, and I had a ball. Even set a record for how many people you could put in a torpedo tube. Five. Don't go first. Four fannies between you and the door in a tube. Not good. So I began to invite Captain Brad to come fishing with me on my boat. And it wasn't long before I figured out that we were very, very different. That Captain Brad had a peace about him that was unlike any I had ever seen before. That he didn't drink in excess like I did. That he didn't swear like a sailor, even though he was a sailor. And that he had a leadership style that was just unbeknownst to me, and an attraction. I found that I began to be very picky about who I would invite on our trips. No, I can't invite Joe. He swears too much. I can't invite Jim. He drinks even more than I do. And I've started to reach the point where I began to be a bittersweet time when Captain Brad would come in. As much as I enjoyed seeing him and knowing that he would impart some truth and some leadership skills to me, the more and more time I spent together, the more I realized that he was different than I was, and he was something that I wanted to become. And one day I asked him, I said, "Brad, why are we so different?" And he said, "Well, Junior," he said, "I read my Bible every single day. Jesus Christ lives in my heart, and I use it as a guide for my life." And it was true. He'd come fishing with me, and he always had his Bible. Was never one of those pushy guys, like, "Here, read my Bible," or anything. But I'd find him having devotion time in the morning. I'd ask him about, "Well, how do you resolve this kind of conflict, or how do you lead?" And he'd always take me to some place in the Bible and say, "Well, this is how Solomon did, or this is what David said." And all right. And He said, you know, Junior, you're out busy traveling and trying to buy companies and buying new boats and fishing all over the world and running here and running there. He said, you know, you've got a hole in your heart. And I guess I must have looked odd to him. He said, not a physical hole. He said, you know, you were heard that you're created in God's image. I said, yeah. He said, well, that image, there's a hole in your heart where that piece of God's supposed to live. And he said, imagine that hole in your heart is like a black hole in space. He said, and it's just inhaling everything that you try to put in it. Boats, cars, planes, trips, businesses, everything. He said, only one thing will fill that hole in your heart, and that's a relationship with God. And I thought to myself, could it really be that easy? Could that be what I was searching for? And as I said before, don't get me wrong, I was a happy guy. I had everything that the world said success was. A beautiful wife, a couple children, the best of the best of the best. But I was always hungry. And as I think back now, the best way that I can relate it is thinking about Thanksgiving dinner. And if you're like me, I like to eat a lot. You eat until you have your fill, and you go, I can't believe I ate that much. And you go down and lay on the couch and say, kids, don't bother me right now. Dad's trying not to throw up. But in my life, it was like Thanksgiving all the time. Imagine sitting down to that table and eating and eating and eating and never getting full. It's kind of how my life was. The best of the best of the best, but it was never enough. Not unhappy, but just always unsatisfied, always thinking, well, the next time when we go here, I'm going to bring these friends, we're going to stay at this resort, and we're going to get this next business, and you know, it'll be even bigger and better than the last one that we did. Just never satisfied. I thought to myself, could it be that easy, a relationship with God? So I started asking my friends. I said, hey, you go to church? No, I don't go to church, Junior. You go to church? No, I don't go to church. You go to church? Heck no, they wouldn't even let me grace the door. And I guess I shouldn't have been surprised, the crowd that I was running with. Finally, I got out far enough to those rings of influence, and the friends said, yeah, I go to church. I said, well, where do you go to church? I go to blah, blah, blah church. Well, tell me about your pastor. Why is that church special? So we got a great pastor, he's young, he's relevant, talks about current day events, and ties them into sermons and whatnot, and he likes to scuba dive. I thought to myself, well, I like to scuba dive. That's got to be the church for Junior. I know, sophisticated selection process. Well, I began attending the church, and they were right. Dynamic pastor, awesome sermons, really made me think and challenged me. And I began to take my wife with, and if we were in town, three rows back on the left, there we were on Sundays. And for about 3 years that went on. We began to bring our friends, said, man, this pastor's great, come on, you got to come with and listen. And you know, if you'd asked me at the end of those 3 years, Junior, you're going to go to heaven? I said, oh, yeah, absolutely. And if you'd have taken the time to say, well, why do you think that you're going to go to heaven? My response probably would have been, well, you know, I'm in church every Sunday, three rows back on the left, put my money in the basket when it goes by, you know, go to a little bit of Bible study. And, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. I never committed really, you know, any of the big Ten Commandment things. You know, I never killed anybody or anything like that. So, I think I should go to heaven. Well, the problem was, is even after those 3 years, my life hadn't really changed. I mean, when Captain Brad would come into town now, I had my own Bible, and I knew the Old Testament and the New Testament, and I could quote a little bit of scripture that I had been able to memorize, but I really wasn't experiencing any more of the peace that I had seen in Captain Brad. During that time when we were attending church, about 3 months into it, I guess, 4 months into it, my wife announced to me that she was pregnant with our third child, which I had been pushing for, and I was thrilled. She was a little less thrilled because she knew that it came with a tremendous amount more responsibility. As she says, we moved from man and went to zone defense. But nonetheless, we were both excited. And a few months after that, we ended up in the hospital one day. My wife wasn't feeling well. And over the course of that week, she miscarried our child. And it was a tough time for the both of us, but really for her. I mean, I don't think as men will ever understand what the ladies feel when they have a baby growing inside them. But during that time, our new pastor came to visit her every single day. He prayed with her and shared with her that God had a plan, that this didn't take him by surprise, that he knew that it was all part of God's plan. He listened to her cry and was patient and prayed with her. And it had a dramatic impact on our lives, which led us to be in there every single Sunday we were in town taking our friends. One day, though, a couple of friends of mine invited me to go to their church. It was one of these new big mega churches, and I had never been before, and it was kind of an uncomfortable experience. And I went, and I sung songs that I'd never sung before. It wasn't the traditional hymns. And then I heard a wonderful message that was about an hour long. I was used to those kind of sermonettes, about 20 minutes, you know, but it was tremendous. And at the end, I heard something that I'd never heard before. This pastor came up, and it was thundering and lightning outside, and he said, "You know, if you were to drive home tonight and something was to happen to you and you were to die, that you'd go to heaven for certain." And he said, "You know, if you don't," he said, "it's real simple." He said, "You can come up tonight and you can pray this simple prayer and ask Jesus Christ to come and live in your heart. And you'll never have to question again if anything was to happen to you, whether you would be together with him for all of eternity." I thought, wow, that's pretty neat. The music began to play and people started getting up in this big church and making their way forward, and other people were clapping, and my church, nobody even clapped, even when the choir was great. And they got up to the front, and a minute or two went by, and he came back up, and he said, "You know, and I summarize here," he says, "Do you think there's more to being a Christian than going to church on Sundays?" I'm sitting in my chair going, "I don't know, maybe." He said, "You know, why did God allow you to be born? What's your purpose here? Why did God give you the things that he gave you?" "Huh, I got a lot of things. Now you're talking to me." He said, "You know, God would like to come into your heart and have a personal relationship with you. He'd like to show you why he gave you the things, why you're here, why you've been born to who you've been born, why you're going through the things that you're going through. He'd like to share his plan with you for your life. And you can come forward with these other people and just pray this simple prayer and ask him to come and live in your heart today. And he'll share his plan for your life with you." It was like something uncontrollable happening. I stood up out of my chair, and I had no facial hair then, Leo. And I got a sweat mustache on my upper lip. And I heard this voice inside said, "Junior, sit down. You look so foolish. But you couldn't have pushed me back in that seat." I made my way to the aisle and up to the front of this church that I'd never been to before. And the next thing I know is I was on my hands and knees at the front of this church. And I was crying like one of my babies. I mean, just bawling. Telling God that I knew that I was living wrong. That he had blessed me with so much and I'd been using it all for me so selfishly. And that I wanted to, if he would, for him to come and live in my heart. I wanted that personal relationship. I wanted to fill that black hole that Captain Brad had spoken about. I prayed that simple prayer and made my way back to my seat. And one of my friends that came with me that night that invited me, his wife said to me, "Hey, Junior, you got saved tonight." And I was all red-faced and teary-eyed. And I said, "Oh, I didn't get that saved thing. It was more of a recommitment thing." And she just smiled. She knew that the old Junior, while he was attending church, was far from living the way that Christ would have him to live. And I began to realize that over the next couple of months, as I went out and went to parties and tried to behave as outrageously as I used to and say the outlandish things to people that I did when I drank, and I was never a mean drunk, but whatever came to my mind, I just said it. And I'm not proud of it, I'm ashamed of it, but that's who I was. And I began waking up in the morning and I felt terrible, and I started asking some of my friends. They said, "Well, you're hungover, that's why you feel so bad." I said, "I've been hungover before." I said, "This is much worse than just being hungover." And I had gotten involved with the friends that took me to this big church, and I went to them and I said, "What happened?" They said, "Well, you've asked Christ to come and live in your heart." And I said, "Well, yeah, well, what does that mean exactly? Why do I feel so bad?" They said, "Well, you know, you've heard the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, the Trinity." I said, "Yeah." They said, "Well, when you prayed that prayer that night, you asked the Holy Spirit to come and live inside of you and to fill that hole in your heart. And so when you go out and you behave the way that you've been behaving, when you wake up, Jesus is sad. He's sad because he's living inside you and you went out and just tore things up the night before. I said, wow. Well, it got to be so bad to where I'd be out and I'd say something outlandish and I'd have to go and find a quiet corner of the party and pray and say, Lord, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry I said that. And please forgive me. And 6 years ago this February, one day I said, Lord, I don't want to drink anymore. He said, all right, Junior, you don't have to drink anymore. And I got up the next morning, and I haven't had a drink since. And that's significant for me because the life that I led, all the social events and sport fishing, I mean, everything was built around beer. We'd be out 9 o'clock in the morning go, ain't caught a fish yet. I think we should drink some beer. It was a huge change for me, and I was scared. But I never, ever have missed it. It's been incredible. So as time went on, I got bolder. I said, Lord, I'd like to be a better husband too. And the response came back, well, that's going to take a little bit longer. I think I'm getting better, a little bit at a time. I realized that in the past, while I was attending church, I had a great relationship with a wonderful institution made of bricks and mortar, filled with wonderful people of good intentions. But that wasn't going to save me. And that now the difference was is that I had a personal relationship with the living God. That when I prayed, it wasn't me talking to God, going, God, like these things, like you to do this for me, do that for me. It was, God, thank you for coming into my life. What do you need me to do today? Please forgive me for all that bad stuff I did yesterday. And he would talk back to me when I read the Bible. And through the Holy Spirit and through friends that also had a relationship with Christ, it was pretty incredible. I realized what it meant to be saved. I realized that I was saved from a life of eternal death, that my sins had separated me from God, that I couldn't go to heaven because I had to be spotless, had to live a life like Jesus did, and have never sinned to go to heaven. And that it was only by him dying on the cross and me asking him to come into my heart that God saw me as spotless. I realized what it meant to be born again, that the old Junior had died, the outlandish, bad Junior, and that a new, gentler, kinder Junior that was still broken and makes a lot of mistakes had been born. But now that I realized that I was far from perfect and that it was only by his grace that I was here on a daily basis. It was incredible. I began to experience the peace that I'd seen in Captain Brad. We continue to be very close friends, and he continues to help me grow in my walk. See, God has a plan for our lives, as I said, and he knew that tough times were ahead for me. Shortly, about a month after I came to have this personal relationship with Christ, my mother got sick. We couldn't figure out what it was, the doctors. And she kept going to the doctors. They said, we've got a lung infection. I said, all right, well, let's cure it. They kept trying and trying. Some of the doctors said, well, she has lung cancer. I said, all right, well, what do we do? They said, well, we're going to take biopsy. And they took 3 biopsies, and they couldn't find any lung cancer. And they kept... She kept getting weaker and weaker. Finally, they said, well, we're going to go and we're going to take out half her lung and get rid of this infection. All right. Well, she went in and doctors came out and said, what happened, doc? They said, well, we took her whole lung out. I said, well, that wasn't the plan. They said, yeah, well, she has lung cancer. I said, all right, well, what does that mean? How are we going to treat it? They said, well, it's far worse. It's in her adrenal gland. It's in her gallbladder and in other organs, and we've reviewed her PET scan, and she even has Metzger's tumors in her brain as well. And as tough as a time as it was for me, it was an incredible time where my mother and I were never so close. She had moved in with us a month after she got sick. We're living with my wife and I and our 2 children, and we began to battle this together. She knew for certain that she was going to heaven, and I knew for certain she was going to heaven, and I knew for certain she was going to be together. And while it was a sad time watching this incredible 5'8" model deteriorate, much as you saw happen to Mark on the screen, it was an incredible time that we grew closer together. We read our Bible together. We sang hymns together, a voice only a mother could love. We shared with others that chemotherapy and that radiation, our hope and our joy, and why we could be positive. And over those 9 months, as I watched my mother wither and ultimately pass away, it was an incredible time. Mom had that personal relationship with Christ. God was there for me. But that wasn't the end. A month later, my father lost his father. My grandfather had been instrumental in raising me. Each summer, my mom would send me down to Fort Lauderdale to visit my dad. He was working. My grandfather would take me, and I'd spend all summer out at the landfill with him. Sounds like a strange place, but for a boy, it was wonderful. I had a ball. Shortly thereafter, I lost my cousin. He was 41 years old, and he took his life, and we were very close. And shortly after that, our best friends lost their 21-month-old son to heart disease. And Fonda and I, my wife and I, we were Dylan's godparents. You see, God knew that tough times were coming. He knew that the old junior would have gotten on the boat, gotten on the airplane, gotten in the bottle, and would have left. That I wouldn't have been able to be strong for my mother. That I wouldn't have been able to be strong for my brother when he said, "Junior, Mom's gone. Saw nobody." That when my daddy came and said, "I can't memorialize your granddad. Can you do it?" "Yeah, Dad. I got this new power. I think I can do it." Strong for my cousin's wife when she said, "Will you come out and eulogize your cousin?" And for our friends when they lost their baby, I had a new kind of power, a power that Junior didn't have. And it was really then that I realized that in the past I'd been trying to live and be strong and conduct myself as the Bible said and trying to do it on Junior power. And that's why every week I failed. And that it was only because of this newfound power that I had through Christ that I could ever begin to live the life that God calls us to live. All those sermons we've heard how we're to live and go, "That sounds great, but I don't know how I'm going to do it." With Christ, you can begin to do it. It was then that I realized that no matter how wealthy that I thought I was, that without this personal relationship with Christ, that I just wouldn't have been able to be there. And it was then that I realized that true wealth occurs the day that you stop and surrender your life to Jesus Christ and invite Him to come and live in your heart. And stop worrying about wealth on this continent and begin building wealth in heaven where it will last for an eternity. Don't get me wrong, I'm still a driven businessman. I still live for the deal. But I now have a peace that passes all understanding. And I no longer have that unquenchable hole in my life. God and my relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ, has filled it. So what does life look like today? Well, I've become the president of our holdings company 6 years ago now. I've just celebrated my 16th anniversary. I have 4 beautiful children, 14, 12, 6, and 5, and an incredible wife. I'm truly a blessed, blessed man. When I became president of our holdings company, I had an incredible African-American man that had been sowing into my life. God uses people that way. He would say that he's from the wrong side of the tracks. In fact, for a while, he was a heroin addict. But he's an incredible and spiritual, godly man that began sowing into my life. And he came to me and he said, "Wayne Jr., he said, you got the most incredible opportunity becoming president of the holdings company. He said, you need to tell all those employees that you have there who's Lord of your life." tell them that all you have is Jesus's, and that you're just to be a steward of it, and that with him alongside you, that you don't think that you can go wrong. I looked at him and I said, Gregory, you want me to do what? I said, I'm already scared to death to go and talk to all these people and tell them I'm going to be the new president of their company. I said, let alone to tell them that. And he just smiled. He said, whenever will you have an opportunity like this? Most will never get it. So I did, in my shaky, cracking voice, I told them that I was proud to be the president of the company, that I lived for Jesus Christ, that all we had was his, and that we were stewards of it, and that with him leading and him as our partner, that I didn't see how we could ever go wrong. We pray before most of our meetings now, and it's been an incredible time. We've seen a lot of favor. We've gotten involved in a lot of business deals that we probably wouldn't have had it not been through prayer. And there's a lot of business deals that we would have done because they just looked like the right business deal that God came in the end and said, don't do. When I prayed him, I said, Lord, you've got to be bold in killing this deal because you've blessed us with power and great attorneys and great accountants, and we can pretty much figure out a way to get most things done. So if you don't want it to happen, you've got to come in a big way. And we've seen some pretty spectacular demises of deals during that time as well. So why am I here today? Well, 5 years ago. No, I take it back. It's been almost 6 years now. I had the pleasure of meeting this incredible gentleman named Eduardo. We were in the process of finishing a big house that I started before I knew what was really important in life. And Eduardo came in and he was faux finishing different parts of the house to look like the wallpaper and that type of thing. And just an incredibly talented man, a professing Christian, loved Christ very, very much. And we used to talk. He's from Brazil, speaks broken English, and he always called me Mr. Wayne, I think just because it was a cultural thing and out of respect that I was his employer at the time. And he knew me before I was a real Christian, when I said that I was a Christian, and seen the change in my life, the new, kinder, gentler Junior. And one day he came to me and he said, Mr. Wayne, I need to talk to you. This was before I went to work. And I said, sure, Eduardo. And we went into my office. And he said, a few months ago, I had a dream about you. I thought to myself, this isn't good. Men aren't supposed to dream about men, especially godly men. I thought, all right, just let that pass. And he said, it was a dream in which God spoke to me. I said, well, it's just getting weirder by the minute. Okay. And he said, I'd like to have us pray so that I could accurately share this with you. We did. We prayed. And he said, that morning when I woke up a few months ago, and after having this dream, God said that I was to share it with you, but not yet, that I had to wait for the right time. And that when I woke up this morning, that God told me it was the right day to come and share this dream with you. I said, all right. And he reached in his pocket, and he handed me 2 quarters. And he said, Junior, Mr. Wayne, I want you to hold these quarters in between your fingers like so. I said, all right. And he said, now I'm going to walk across the other side of the room, and I want you to pretend that I'm Jesus. And I said, all right. And he started to walk across the room, and he stopped and quick looked over his shoulder and said in broken English, but I'm not. And I thought to myself, a little taller, better grasp of the English language, but no worries. He said, all right. He said, now hold those coins out in front of your eyes like so. And he was standing across the room. He said, can you still see me? I said, sure, Eduardo, I can still see you fine. He said, now hold those coins up close to your eyes like that. And he said, can you see me now? I said, no, all I can see is the money. And he said, that's the message that God has for you, Junior, that your family's been very, very blessed and been given a lot of things, a lot of money, a lot of wealth, a lot of power, but that he has a plan for your life. And as long as you look past the money, the wealth, the influence that your family's been given, that God will be able to use you, that Jesus will be able to use you, but that as soon as you focus on the money, that no longer will he be able to use you, and no longer will you be able to clearly hear him anymore. And he went on to say, he said, Junior, you know, he says, I'm a carpenter, and I can share Jesus' love with other carpenters, sometimes with a plumber, maybe even with he said, I'm a painter, I can share Christ's love with other painters, maybe with a carpenter, and maybe even with a plumber. He said, but I'll never influence, I'll never meet, never have the presence of the people that you will. He said, you know, I look on your desk, and there's pictures of you with presidents. I didn't want to tell him that it was only because we gave enough money. He said, you know, you have access through your father to the top business leaders in the country. He said, I'll never grace their door. I'll never be able to tell them about Jesus Christ, about that he loved us so much that he came from a perfect heaven to die a horrible, terrible death on the cross so that we could receive the gift of eternal life. He said, but you can. So, I stand here before you this morning, not by coincidence, but I believe by divine appointment from God. I believe that he ordained Senior's Path to be successful, so you would be here, knowing that Eduardo would be faithful and share the story, and knowing that, as reluctant as I am, that I would come and stand here before you and share the story that I've shared with you. Perhaps you've been attending church like I have. You're in the Bible Belt, raised with it. Perhaps you believe you're going to heaven because you attend church every day or every weekend. Perhaps you're pursuing it all like I was. Perhaps you've experienced tremendous pain in your life, a loss of a family member or a friend, illness, other things that cause great pain, loss of your business, a business downturn as we heard about. Unfortunately, if you haven't, you're gonna. It's just the world we live in. You know, after Katrina, I was watching Fox, and I saw a man. He was obviously well-groomed. I mean, he was disheveled, don't get me wrong. He's dirty, but you could tell that he was fairly well-groomed. His hair was cropped and all, and they were interviewing him, and he was obviously shaking. He said, I've lost everything. My house, my business, I even lost my BMW. And I don't know what I'm going to do now. The things of this world are so temporary. They're here today and gone tomorrow. Life is so temporary. The shootings that happened in Illinois yesterday. You never know if you're going to have a second chance. You never know what this world has in store for you. You never know when hard times are going to come. And when they come, my question to you is, where are you going to turn? Are you going to turn to alcohol like I would have? To unhealthy relationships? To your work? Or to Jesus Christ and that personal relationship with him? Let me read to you a quick story as I wrap up here from Luke. It's one of my favorites that really touched my heart after I became a Christian and made me want to reach out to my family and friends. And it's a story about a rich man and a poor man. But really, it's a story about a man that lived the right kind of life, focused on Christ, in a story about on God, and a story about a man that lived for himself. It's called The Rich Man and Lazarus. And I read it out of the Message because it's simpler, and I'm kind of a simple guy. It says, there once was a rich man expensively dressed in the latest fashions, wasting his days in conspicuous consumption. Boy, that was so me. A poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, had been dumped on his doorsteps. And all he lived for was to get a meal from scraps off the rich man's table. His best friends were the dogs who came and licked his sores. Then he died, this poor man, and was taken up by the angels to the lap of Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. in hell and in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham in the distance and Lazarus in his lap. And he called out, "Father Abraham, mercy, have mercy. Send Lazarus to dip his finger in the water to cool my tongue. I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you got the good things and Lazarus the bad things. It's not like that here. Here he's consoled and you're tormented. Besides, in all these matters, there is a huge chasm set between us so that no one can go from us to you, even if he wanted, nor can anyone cross over from you to us." And this is the part that really struck me. The rich man said, "Then let me ask you, Father, send Lazarus to the house of my father where I have five brothers, so he can tell them the score, and he can warn them so that they won't end up here in this place of torment." And Abraham answered, "They have Moses and the prophets to tell them the score. Let them listen to them." I stand here before you this morning, not by coincidence, but I believe by divine appointment from God. I believe that he ordained Senior's Path to be successful, so you would be here, knowing that Eduardo would be faithful and share the story, and knowing that, as reluctant as I am, that I would come and stand here before you and share the story that I've shared with you. Perhaps you've been attending church like I have. You're in the Bible Belt, raised with it. Perhaps you believe you're going to heaven because you attend church every day or every weekend. Perhaps you're pursuing it all like I was. Perhaps you've experienced tremendous pain in your life, a loss of a family member or a friend, illness, other things that cause great pain, loss of your business, a business downturn as we heard about. Unfortunately, if you haven't, you're gonna. It's just the world we live in. You know, after Katrina, I was watching Fox, and I saw a man. He was obviously well-groomed. I mean, he was disheveled, don't get me wrong. He's dirty, but you could tell that he was fairly well-groomed. His hair was cropped and all, and they were interviewing him, and he was obviously shaking. He said, "I've lost everything. My house, my business, I even lost my BMW. And I don't know what I'm going to do now." The things of this world are so temporary. They're here today and gone tomorrow. Life is so temporary. The shootings that happened in Illinois yesterday. You never know if you're going to have a second chance. You never know what this world has in store for you. You never know when hard times are going to come. And when they come, my question to you is, where are you going to turn? Are you going to turn to alcohol like I would have? To unhealthy relationships? To your work? Or to Jesus Christ and that personal relationship with him? Let me read to you a quick story as I wrap up here from Luke. It's one of my favorites that really touched my heart after I became a Christian and made me want to reach out to my family and friends. And it's a story about a rich man and a poor man. But really, it's a story about a man that lived the right kind of life, focused on Christ. In a story about on God, and a story about a man that lived for himself. It's called The Rich Man and Lazarus. And I read it out of the Message because it's simpler, and I'm kind of a simple guy. It says, "There once was a rich man expensively dressed in the latest fashions, wasting his days in conspicuous consumption." Boy, that was so me. "A poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, had been dumped on his doorsteps. And all he lived for was to get a meal from scraps off the rich man's table. His best friends were the dogs who came and licked his sores. Then he died, this poor man, and was taken up by the angels to the lap of Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried in hell and in torment. He looked up and he saw Abraham in the distance and Lazarus in his lap. And he called out, "Father Abraham, mercy, have mercy. Send Lazarus to dip his finger in the water to cool my tongue. I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you got the good things and Lazarus the bad things. It's not like that here. Here he's consoled and you're tormented. Besides, in all these matters, there is a huge chasm set between us so that no one can go from us to you, even if he wanted, nor can anyone cross over from you to us." And this is the part that really struck me. The rich man said, "Then let me ask you, Father, send Lazarus to the house of my father where I have five brothers, so he can tell them the score, and he can warn them so that they won't end up here in this place of torment." And Abraham answered, "They have Moses and the prophets to tell them the score. Let them listen to them." And the rich man went on to plead, "I know, Father Abraham, but they're not listening. If someone came back to them from the dead, they'd change their ways." And Abraham replied, "If they won't listen to Moses and to the prophets, they're not going to be convinced by someone who rises from the dead." I'm not a prophet. I'm a broken man. But I have been raised from the dead. Dead in my sins, dead in my trespasses. And I stand here before you today, knowing that I will go to heaven. And my question to you is, do you know that for certain? The Bible says we're going to live for eternity. The question is, where? With Mark in heaven? With my mother? My grandfather? With Father Abraham? With Lazarus? Or with the rich man? In hell. I'm here today as a dead man walking to share with you so that you don't leave. I share that same passion that Mark did, that no one would not find the greatest gift on earth, that no one would leave here today not knowing that they're going to go to heaven. What do you have to lose? It's the gift of a king given to an undeserving pauper like me, like you. God's an incredible God. He could come in and knock the door down and say, "God, here, I'm coming into your life. I created the universe, the heaven, the stars." But he won't do that. He's a God of free will. My favorite verse in the Bible is Revelation 3:20, where God says, "I stand at the door and knock. And whoever opens the door, I will come in and we will sup together, we'll eat together forever and ever." My prayer, my hope, my reason for being here is that you hear God knocking at the door of your heart. And if you do, you can pray the simple prayer in a minute and ask him to come in. It's your choice. He loves you, just like you heard the folks saying about Mark, that Mark kept inviting him to Bible study. Our God, all the more so, will continue to do that for you. He'll continue to knock. But unfortunately, in our humanness, as you well know, we kind of get used to hearing that knock. We get used to hearing those things. We get used to hearing what we hear at church, and we kind of compartmentalize it off, and it gets harder and harder to hear God knock. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. I pray that you will open your heart to Christ. Jesus was an incredible thinker. All of you are tops in your industry. I believe all of you are incredible thinkers. In the Bible, Jesus challenges the thinkers. He says to them, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. That's what he offers us. That he will come, him dying on the cross and shedding his blood, that he will give us a little bit of that blood, and that we will no longer be seen by God as sinners, unfit to inhabit heaven, that God will see us white as snow. That's what happened to Mark. That's what happened to me. We're blessed. You can be blessed too. God says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. It's that simple. I'm going to offer you all to pray a prayer now, and it's not the words that matter. God's strictly looking at your heart. You can pray this prayer anytime, but my hope is that you'll pray it now, because we don't know what will happen when we leave here. The rest of the day is not guaranteed. Seize the moment that he offers today, the divine appointment, the friend that invited you to come and sit at his table today. They invited you because they love you and because they want you to have a peace that surpasses all understanding in good times and in bad. If you bow your heads with me now, we'll pray a simple prayer, and you can repeat that prayer silently in your heart. I'm not going to ask you to come forward as I did or anything. And again, God's just looking for an open heart, for you to give him a chance. When he comes in, he will change things. But as you heard me say, it's painless and it's wonderful, and there isn't anything that I wouldn't give up for him. And I think you'll find the same thing. So I pray that you would open that door to your heart today and pray this prayer with sincerity. Lord Jesus, I open my heart and I invite you inside to be my God, to be my Savior, and to be my friend. Forgive me of my sins, Lord. Wash me clean, for I have decided this day to follow you, Jesus. From this day forward, I'm yours. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In a minute, someone's going to come up and speak to you about that card you have on the table. And they're going to ask you to fill it out. And hopefully you will if you prayed that prayer. And they're simply going to call you and ask if they could have coffee with you. And I can tell you right now what's going to happen. That little voice that told me to sit down because I look foolish. Well, I know who that little voice is now. That's the enemy. He's going to say, I know you prayed that prayer, but you prayed that before maybe, or you really didn't mean that. Look, nothing's changed in your life like Junior said it would. Just tell him, oh, you're fine. You'll find your own way. You know what? It'd be the worst thing you could do. Accept that invitation. They're not looking for money. They just want to share with you and help you to grow in this incredible new relationship with Jesus Christ. It says in the Bible that when we're born again, we're like newborn babes and that we need milk. That person just wants to come and hand you a bottle, teach you how to pick up a knife and a fork and to cut your own meat and grow in your relationship with Christ. So please, when you hear that little voice, say, I know who you are. And I'm not going to let you steal my joy. And say yes. And have coffee or have a lunch with them. Thank you all for allowing me to be here. And Jesus, thank you for loving such a sinner as me and for allowing me to go and spend time for eternity with the incredible man that Mark is. I so look forward to meeting him. I love you. Good night.